One of the great barbs that unbelievers like to send our way is to say that so-and-so, who's not a Christian and doesn't go to church, is a better Christian than the Christians. And of course, this represents a huge misunderstanding of what it means to be a Christian. But Christians also, those at least who call themselves Christians, often make the same mistake. I'll never forget going to the printer in New Rochelle back before we had them in our homes and getting some brochures made up. And this was actually a typesetting printer back in the 80s. And I got to talking with the secretary, and she was a member of the established Presbyterian church in town. We were just meeting in the YMCA at the time, just a little handful of us. And I was talking to her and she said, well, we got talking about Christianity and about what it means to be a Christian. And she said, I just do my best to keep the Ten Commandments, and I know the Lord will accept me. So what an opening, you know. We don't get many quite like that. And she was quite sincere in what she was saying. And so I also sincerely explained to her the gospel and how we can never be acceptable by our own works, that it's impossible to please him. And then the gospel, the good news is that the righteousness of Christ is all we need, and we need to receive it by faith. Christ plus nothing. And so the doctrine of justification, of course, has been a hallmark of true Christianity. In a sense, it's become a kind of litmus test of true Christianity. And of course, we'll answer the charge briefly here, which Paul does himself in this text, that if we accept just justification, then we will be using that as an excuse for living in sinful ways. And this, of course, was a charge in Paul's own day, and it bears no resemblance to the biblical doctrine of justification. Luther said that this was a test of the true church, and I believe that he was right, though there were those even within Reformed circles today who don't believe that that's right. It's not saying it's the only doctrine, but it's saying that it is the means by which we enter into relationship with God and come to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, the first thing is that we need to beware of salvation by works. And the second thing and the last thing will be embrace Christ and trust his righteousness alone. 1-6 and then 7-11. And so we look at 1-6 now, and we see that Paul, in the strongest terms, is telling us that self-trust and its teachers are evil. And boy, it sounds harsh. One might look at this, and I've been criticized over the years in my ministry for criticizing false doctrine. And I've had people say, oh, you talk about false doctrine too much, and you know, we should be positive. I am sparing in mentioning names. Paul was. There were names that he mentioned. He doesn't do it very frequently, but when there's someone out there teaching very dangerous error, he was not afraid to mention them. But to speak about error itself, which is what he does more often than not, is an essential part of the calling of a minister of the word. And here he says it in the strongest terms. He says, rejoice in the Lord, and now he's coming to a final point here in this portion of the letter, and he says, rejoice in the Lord, I write the same things to you, it is no trouble to me, it is safe for you. He is concerned about the safety of the flock there in Philippi. And he wants people to remember the founding of that church with the Philippian jailer and with Lydia. He wants them to remember that they were founded on this marvelous doctrine. The doctrine of what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house. Sorry, I slipped into the King James. But that's how I memorized it. And what a wonderful, what an amazing truth. He wants them to be sure to remember that. This is the foundation of their faith. And there are those out there, and there are those today, and there always have been for 2,000 years and will be until Christ comes again, who want to undermine that doctrine. And so he speaks in the strongest terms about them. Look out for dogs, It doesn't get worse than that. Now, of course, in the modern world, we kind of have to explain this because no one in my neighborhood thinks dogs are terrible. In fact, they sometimes treat their dogs better than they do human beings, especially those with plantings in the front of our houses. But the fact is that in the ancient world, dogs were the lowest form of animal. This was really a racial slur. They were wild, trash-eating animals, one commentator says. And so we're not to think of them as in any way good. Remember, Jezebel's blood was licked up by dogs, and that was the worst way that someone could be conceived of as dying. And so this is a very strong term that Paul is using. There were Judaizers who were basically saying that for Gentiles to become believers in Messiah, they had to be circumcised. They had to be circumcised and obey the Mosaic covenant to be saved. And especially circumcision was like, that was a mark. That would guarantee that you were saved. And of course, we know that that led Paul to be a persecutor of the church, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And remember, Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. The gentle, mild Jesus spoke this strongly because they put their hope in themselves. They trusted themselves. They believed that by being circumcised, they were guaranteed to be saved. By being the children of direct lineage from Abraham, they were guaranteed to be saved. And so Paul is going to focus his exhortation now on, it's funny, we may wonder, why does he say rejoice in the Lord? Because that's the whole thing that he's getting us around to, is seeing that there's nothing in ourselves to rejoice in. What makes Christians rejoice is Jesus. He is the one that saves us from sin and death. He is the one that sends his Spirit to regenerate us so that we're born again, because we love this Lord, and he has enabled us to love him by giving us as a gift repentance and faith in his righteousness. Repentance from our own sins and trust in his righteousness alone. And so he has then, as a shepherd's warning, he is in the most powerful and strong and bold terms saying, watch out for those who teach otherwise. And notice that he calls them evil doers. There are three aspects to his warning. We might call it a triple warning. He says, look out for the dogs, look out for evildoers, and this, another way of putting this, if we wanted to translate it literally, would be the bad works people. The people that are trusting their own sinful efforts to be saved. The people that are trusting themselves and teaching false doctrine. That it's Jesus plus human merit. And then the third part of his warning really literally sticks the knife in, because he takes and does, in the Greek, there's a pun on the word cut, or between circumcision, cutting of the flesh, and mutilation of the flesh. And what he's saying here, of course, is that by trusting in this human work, now we know it's a sacrament, but the sacrament points to God's work, not ours, but by trusting this as a human work, you're destroying yourself. You're mutilating yourself. And in the Greek, it's just the first part of the word is different, and then the last part has to do with the cutting. And so he's really getting at them. I mean, this to a Jew was the strongest form of warning. And he's saying, that's what you're doing. You are headed for ultimate destruction by thinking that you can in any way add to the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he wants to be careful, though, not to be misunderstood as if he doesn't believe that circumcision was important. And then he goes on to say, and he says this in a different way at the end of chapter 2 of Romans, he says that we are the real circumcision. Interesting. We are the real circumcision. So he's really saying that the circumcision, of course, is now, of course, baptism takes the place of circumcision as the initiatory rite of salvation and redemption. But what he's saying is that we are the true, the real circumcision, because our salvation has come from heaven. Our salvation has come from the righteousness of another. And so Paul now is going to make this point very, very strongly. And again, he gives kind of the triple character of this circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, or worship by the Spirit of God. Actually, it's translated a little differently in the earlier versions of the ESV, which is interesting to me. But this is the right way because it's similar to what we would read in the New King James or the King James. And it's very clear that we worship by the Spirit of God, and we glory in, we rejoice in Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the upper room? He said, when the Spirit comes, what's he going to do? He's going to teach you about me. He's going to remind you of the things that I have said and taught you. And of course, he's going to impress them upon you in a powerful, life-changing way. And so we are of the circumcision, we worship God in the Spirit, and we rejoice in Jesus Christ. He is the one, Christ Jesus, that we put our confidence in, not in anything that we do. Baptism doesn't save us. It's interesting that the sacraments, and especially baptism, is very clear that while our confession says it's really important, we should not neglect baptism, but it's not so important that we cannot be saved without it. We know, for example, that there were people like the thief on the cross who weren't baptized. We don't know if he was circumcised, but so there are situations in which it's not possible, and the confession wants to make it very clear that it's not that that saves us. Baptism marks us out as being saved by grace alone, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. He has endured the waters of God's judgment for us. And so, we see at the second Pentecost, it's very clear there in Acts 10. Remember when Peter needs to learn the lesson of the vision of the sheets. Don't you call unclean what I have called clean. And what he's calling clean is the dogs, the Gentiles, you see. That's how the Jew would refer to those who are unclean. They're dogs. And now Paul is saying, no, anyone who depends on their own works, which are unclean, is a dog. That's the uncleanness that we should fear. And you, Peter, need to now recognize that the Gentiles are clean because of the righteousness that I have gifted them with. And they are speaking in tongues because I've given them the Spirit that applies this righteousness to their lives through the new birth and through the gift of repentance and faith. And so, this is even in the Old Testament, of course, this is quite clear. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, says Moses in Deuteronomy 10. In chapter 30, he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And that's why he says, glory in or rejoice in Christ Jesus, because he is the one by which our hearts are circumcised, by which we are viewed in God's holy eyes as being pleasing in his sight. You have been perfected or filled in him, says Paul to the Colossians. And then in Galatians chapter 6, he says, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. And I believe here that he is speaking of the church now as the new Israel, a new creation. We are in a second Exodus, and we are now depending entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh, he says, right here in these verses. No confidence, verse 3 at the end of it, in the flesh. No confidence at all. And of course, what the flesh, this is also important in terms of the Jews' thinking. They're thinking, well, okay, confidence in the flesh, circumcision. That's a sign, literally, in the flesh. And then their lineage is in the flesh. They're related to Abraham. So he's saying, you don't put your confidence in any of that. Why? Because that's the first Adam. To be in the flesh refers to our being in our old nature, the nature that we inherit by virtue of our being born from Adam. And so fallen nature has nothing in it that can save us. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And so, look, he says, what you are not to trust. And Paul is at his rhetorically most powerful here. He says, oh, well, you want something to trust in? Let me tell you about me. I have all kinds of things, more than any of you have, to trust in. And I have reason to trust. If you go back to Galatians, he says this again, where he's also equally strong and expounds far greater because of the immediate threat of the Judaizers there in the Galatian churches. And he says this, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. He was faithful, of course, to the Mosaic order, to the covenant of Moses, which had commands and had rituals that were to be obeyed. And they were serious. They were important. And he says, circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, he was not a proselyte. He was not a convert to Judaism. He was born into Judaism. Of the people of Israel. Well, that's great. But then of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so from one of the only two tribes that were faithful at least in an outward way, because they had the temple. The other 10 fled and made their own worship up. Again, will worship. But here, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a purebred guy. And concerning the law, a Pharisee. No one was more zealous of the law, and no one knew the law with as much care and detail and zeal as a Pharisee. And Orthodox. He had his zeal persecuting the church, of which, of course, he became horribly ashamed when he realized what he was doing, really persecuting Christ. And he practiced his religion as righteousness under the law, and therefore blameless. And of course, the law, you see, was always pointing to Christ, to our need for Christ. A recognition that before the awesome pronouncements of the Ten Commandments, we cannot obey. Yes, we will obey. And they tremble. That's why the writer of Hebrews says that we don't come up to that fire-breathing mountain of Sinai, because we come to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, where Jesus resides as the King of His people, having died for our sins. That is the only way into the kingdom. There is no other way. And so Paul is now saying, and this is the second and final point from 7 to 11, embrace Christ and trust His righteousness alone. True faith forsakes all self-trust. All religious attainments and earthly possessions were given up. They're counted for as rubbish. Whatever gain I had, and Paul has just said, in the eyes of Judaism, of the law of Moses, I had everything. I was at the pinnacle of Judaism. And I count it now to be rubbish. Another strong word, by the way. It means dung garbage. Not just ordinary garbage, but dung garbage. The worst kind of garbage. That's what he counts it as. And you know, that's really what we're saying in that third membership vow. What do we say? We say, do you confess that because of your sinfulness you abhor and humble yourself? There are actually some who wanted to lighten that language when we redid the book of worship. And thank God the assembly was able to come to the right conclusion. That's language you do not want to change, because the degree to which we realize how despicable we are in the eyes of God as sinners is the degree to which we will think grace is wonderful. And that's what Paul is saying here. He's not saying that it was wrong to be a Pharisee or to have any of these privileges in Judaism. What he's saying is it was wrong to trust them. And now, in comparison to Christ, all of these things lose their luster. They don't seem very good, especially when he knows that trusting them would lead to everlasting rejection by God. And so we humble and abhor ourselves before God, and that you trust for salvation, not in yourself, but in Jesus Christ alone. It's the most wonderful question of all the five. They lead up to it, and then they expand upon it in terms of our commitment in the Christian life. And yes, it's a chiasm. And so, there's nothing that can take place of this pearl of great price. He says the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. There's nothing can be conceived of that would be greater than this knowledge. And so Paul looks at everything he had, and we tend to think of possessions and things, but really it was his prestige, his learning, his power as a Pharisee. That's what he was giving up. And of course he gave up everything really as a tent maker. He lived a nomadic life. And so he really understood, relative to Christ, the value of everything else. He is, for Paul, he is his life, his love, his friend, his strength, boast, rock, rewarder, savior, and master. He is everything to Paul. Oh, that we had such an attachment. And this is what the whole Bible is really driving at, seeking us to get us to. And so true faith not only forsakes self-trust, that's the negative side of it, but true faith, saving faith, trusts Christ's righteousness alone. And so we should ask then, what is this righteousness? Some of you may be aware that we have been going through for the last two decades a period within Reformed, the larger Reformed circles. I think the PCA and the OPC and several other Reformed denominations, especially those in NAPARC, have made statements clarifying our position on justification. And basically, someone once said, well, when someone says, what do you believe in about justification? And just say, look at our confession. It has a whole chapter on the subject, on saving faith. And there are questions in both the larger and the shorter catechisms on justification. And so we're not in doubt. We haven't changed our minds about this. But there is lots of teaching, and particularly surrounding the theologian who has many wonderful things to say about the historic resurrection. But N.T. Wright, I think, has made some fatal errors when it comes to justification and imputation. And there are many others, but he is one of those who wants to say that righteousness that's given to us is a kind of covenant status. It doesn't involve the meritorious work of Christ, and it doesn't involve the imputation of his righteousness to our accounts. It's almost hard to believe that anyone can believe this and read Philippians 3 or read all of Galatians and huge portions of Romans. And that's not to say that he misunderstands all of those things, and I don't mean to point him out only, but just to warn you that the other thing that's done by him and others is to take the righteousness of God and make it God's faithfulness. Take faith in Christ as being the faithfulness of Christ. And of course, that's where, and in the Greek, there are parts of speech that might be interpreted in different ways. But in the context, there is just no way of getting around the fact that this is a gift that is divinely wrought, and it is received through faith. It is the righteousness of Jesus. Then it's credited to our account, and could not be more plain than what's said right here in this passage, right here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. This is what he's rejoicing in, and he's saying, this is what I want to gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so that's his hope. It's righteousness that is foreign. It's what the older writers of theologians would call an alien righteousness. And of course, there's a triple imputation. There's a triple credit accounting going on here. That Adam's sin is given to us. It's imputed to us by virtue of his being our representative head. And people that want to argue against that and say it's not fair, I always say, hold it, because you don't want to give up Paul's conclusion where he argues this point in Romans 5. Because he said, Christ, we were badly represented by Adam. He led us into death. And his unrighteousness, his sinfulness is imputed to us. But then, this is the good news, and this is why you want to believe in this representative principle, because our sinfulness was imputed to Christ. That's why he died on the cross. And in his righteousness, the only righteousness pleasing to God in history since the fall of Adam is imputed to us. And even Adam's righteousness before the fall was not pleasing in the same way, because it was an untested righteousness, and he failed the test. And now Jesus' righteousness has been tested, and he passed, of course, with flying colors. And so righteousness then is imputed to us, and we then hold Christ to be the central object of our faith as we believe in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because it is through his death, it is through his righteousness applied to us and received by faith alone that we are connected with heaven, that we know and believe on the living God. So our 33rd question of the Shorter Catechism says it so beautifully and so succinctly. Ask, what is justification? It is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. That's legal terminology. You are pardoned. You have no more sin against you, no more indictment. It's been dealt with. How? And accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. How? By faith. And that's why Paul, throughout Philippians, Galatians, Romans, he says that it is by faith alone. It is not through the works of the law. It is by faith. And in fact, the commands of the Mosaic covenant remind us that we are not able to keep those laws without the grace of God, that we cannot keep them, and that we need a righteousness which we could never ourselves produce. And so, in the strongest terms then, Paul says things like Galatians 2:16, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. But now notice this in closing, that as we embrace and trust in his righteousness alone, true faith, saving faith, pursues him. So anyone who says, oh, well, now you've got a kind of free ticket to heaven and you don't have to worry about sin, and no, not at all. You see the passion of Paul here. He's saying, now that this one has saved me by his grace, I am going to be his ardent follower. He'll admit elsewhere that he struggles too, just like anyone else, but he put into practice repentance and faith on a regular basis. He wanted to know the power of his resurrection, not off in the future when we're raised from the dead with him, to be with him, but now, the power of that promise and the power of the hope that is in us. John says it is, has a cleansing effect on the believer, because we are already now a new creation. It is a transforming power that constrains Paul. The love of Christ, he says elsewhere, constrains him. And so he is one who is willing to suffer. He shares the sufferings of Jesus, not in a redemptive way. Only the sufferings of Jesus can save us from sin and death, but by way of imitation, that he is sharing in those sufferings. In other words, Jesus was rejected, hated by this world, and hated by his own people, and put to the cross. And Paul says, I know what that's like, because if we follow him, the world will reject us. I think that in all of the Bible, no one has suffered for the cause of the gospel more than Paul. He's up there, I think, as number one. He didn't save himself by his suffering, but by following the Savior that did save him by his suffering, Paul now realizes he's going to have to give up something. Now, he's unusual. It's not a call for us to be nomads or tent makers. We refer to missionaries oftentimes when we can't afford to pay them a full salary as tent makers. And I've done that and been there. It's not an ideal, but it's what Paul did. And he did it in order to spread the gospel. He was a second Moses, really, in a real way, going out and spreading the word, only now to the nations, not just to Israel. And so Paul gave up everything to follow this pathway of suffering. He says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And so, people of God, in closing this evening, remember, don't ever forget this fundamental principle of the Reformation, which is to say, it's simply what Luther rediscovered in Paul and in the Psalms, and that is that our salvation is 100% the work of God in Christ, and that we are saved by Jesus plus nothing. Nothing can be added. And you will hear additions preached and taught in so many different places today. But without this righteousness, we're cooked. We're done. There's no salvation at all. And it's not possible to enter into the presence of a holy God without his impeccable righteousness, as we sung, which is our clothing for eternity. And don't, therefore, cling to this world. Don't cling to your accomplishments. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy the things that God has blessed us with, but they're not to be trusted, they're not to be held on to, because we are on a journey which is going to end in the celestial city. That's where we're headed. And so everything else should be counted as rubbish in comparison with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we trust him, we worship him, and we imitate him. That's the order of God's grace.